We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be covering verses 20. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser, the word of our God, stands forever. Amen." We left off last week with, I'm not sure that we can appreciate the shock this must have caused Jesus' lips. And what they're getting at is the idea that the Pharisees, from outward appearances, were impeccable. They did everything according to the law. There wasn't anything that they forgot. They were scrupulous about every detail. And most of the people would look upon them and say, there's no way I could be as holy as that man or that person. They are really someone to be emulated. Jesus had wanted nothing to do with that, of course. And he said, as I read a moment ago, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason he did that was because, of course, they focused on the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. But also they modified the law to basically fit their lifestyle rather than allow the law to dictate to them and impose upon them. They kind of just changed the law and said, look, we're keeping the law. The Qumran scrolls in the Qumran community from around the Dead Sea had a title or a term for the Pharisees that described them. They were the seekers of smooth things. And it was as if that they were compliant only so far with the law, but they had a habit of sanding off and rounding off the harsh edges and the things that were most demanding about the commandments. And that's the reputation that they had. And again, the Qumran community were another group of a split-off group of Jewish people that withdrew from society and lived around the Dead Sea. And if the Pharisees were hardcore, these people were even more hardcore. And they kind of saw the same thing that Jesus saw as far as the Pharisees. And so that really does set us up for what is going to follow in the rest of chapter 5. Because what Jesus says in verse 20 is an introduction to all of these topics that we see in the rest of chapter 5. To anger, to lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love your enemies, and more. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Now, concerning the passage that we are dealing with today in verse 21 through 26, by way of introduction, let me tell you a story, a true story that will set the tone for what we are dealing with here. Part of my high school years was spent, I went to high school in three states, three schools in three states, but part of the time was in a private school. And I remember in my freshman year, being at this private school, and our biology teacher also happened to be the varsity football coach. And this was a man, probably not a whole lot taller than I was, than I am, but very stout, very, very just muscular. He could bench press over 500 pounds, and he was an intimidating person. I'm on the freshman team. He's not my direct coach, but we heard what was going on. We shared locker rooms and everything. And one day during practice, the story came down that he had gotten so mad at a player on the varsity team, he hit him, and he broke the face mask off this guy's helmet. And now I don't think he broke the face mask entirely off because there are several clips, but he broke it. He broke at least one clip. Now, that's a pretty violent collision for something like that to happen. I don't think the player was hurt, but that just gives you an idea of his anger and his frustration about something not happening right. But that was not an isolated incident. I can tell you from personal experience that it was a regular thing to be somewhere in the building in a different class, nowhere near his room, and hear him get upset and start yelling at a student or many students in his room, and you just could hear his voice booming and echoing down the halls. And it's like, here it goes again. Oh my goodness, I wonder who's the target today. Then it actually happened one day in biology class where he completely blew up. And the scene was this. The classroom had tables that went across, kind of like lab tables, and we sat five rows of students, six across, and I'm in the second to last row, but behind me were three guys that were talking amongst themselves. And during class, the teacher called them out and said, knock it off. And I thought they got the message, but they continued. And later he got louder and told them to knock it off. They apparently didn't get the message because there was a third time. And you know the rule, three times, three strikes and you're out. Well, this time he just didn't yell. He physically came back to the back of the room yelling the whole way. And he's immediately behind me where these three students are. And I mean to tell you, the distance is maybe this far apart. And he grabbed each one of those students and picked them up and slammed them on the table and then smacked them around, yelling the whole time, one after the other, after the other. And to say that I was petrified is an understatement. We were all like, what's going to happen? And after the whole episode, I mean, it happened really quite quickly. He went back to the front of the room, and he was so upset. I mean, the door was open. Everybody in the building could hear this. He was so upset, he just kind of shouted at us and said, take out your textbooks and read. I cannot teach. I am so upset with what's happened today. So I tell you that as kind of an introduction to the passage that's here before us. And as we read in the passage, anger just isn't some passing emotion that is like a little intense thunderstorm that comes and goes and it's gone and, you know, it's over with and everything. No, it's really quite a serious matter. And so as we consider the topic that's at hand, I implore you to listen and to take it seriously what Jesus has to say about anger. Now, as we look at the passage, I want you to see in verse 21 where he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Commentators kind of go afield when they take this term, you have heard that it was said, as if Jesus is drawing upon some weird tradition or he's inventing something or whatever. The way we need to understand that phrase is he is quoting what the Pharisees are teaching. You have heard it said. This is what the Pharisees are teaching. When he's quoting scripture, he always says it is written. It is written. So he's not doing anything here but quoting the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said. And they would teach, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And here we have two verses kind of jammed together. The commandment from Exodus and then a command from Numbers 35 that talked about and demanded the death penalty for murderers. Those are all kind of being jammed together with the understanding that the commandment really is only about the actual taking of life. Literally killing someone. That's all that the commandment is about as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Now, let's be clear. The death penalty is in order, according to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so we should keep in mind that murder does not, this commandment does not rule out this death penalty. Nor does this commandment rule out what is known as the just war theory, and that being able to go to war and to be involved with killing under such circumstances is permissible under certain conditions and so forth. So those who want to retranslate this as you shall not kill, meaning no death penalty, no war, no nothing, they're not really true to the text when they make that declaration. So Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, and this was the way it was understood. But he's going to come back with the letter of the law in a moment, the spirit of the law, I mean. Now, before we get into the spirit of the law, let me just pause right here and just say, if this is all you knew, then maybe questions would pop up in your mind, hypothetical questions. And let me pose some of these to you. If the commandment is you shall not murder, what about the person who desires to kill someone but is a coward? Is he innocent of breaking the commandment? If the commandment is you shall not murder and someone wishes to kill someone but he's afraid of doing so because he's afraid of getting caught, is he really innocent? If the commandment is you shall not murder and someone desires to kill someone but is stopped by unforeseen circumstances, is he innocent? If the commandment is you shall not murder and a person only hates his neighbor in his heart, is he innocent? Well, if you were to go take someone to a civil court under these conditions, they would say all they can do is measure the external behavior. There really is no crime that's been committed. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to us, the spirit of the law is really what we need to look at. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He's describing murder in three different ways, apart from taking someone's life. Simply being angry with one makes someone liable to judgment. And here the concept is that the root of murder is anger, and anger by itself is murderous in principle. It's really trying to destroy someone made in God's image. That's the problem. That's what's going on. Now, as we look at this, some translations, and you sometimes will see this in a footnote, they will add the words, this is in the ESV, angry without cause. Well, that is found in some manuscripts, but not all, and not even the best of manuscripts. So it's probably best not to put too much weight on that term. And here, when we read the prohibition against anger, this needs to be balanced with what the New Testament teaches about anger, that there is such a thing as righteous anger, yet it must be controlled. In Ephesians 4, be angry and yet do not sin. So there's a way to be angry and yet not fall into sin. Or consider James 1, where he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. We are always going to generate anger that's going to be impure. It's almost impossible for us to be angry without sinning. And so it's very much a caution about being angry. Now, verse 22 continues when it says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And here, insult in the Greek uses the word raka, which means empty or empty-headed. So one form of murder, apart from physically taking a life, is being angry with someone. Another form is to attack their intellect and call them an empty head. The third way of committing murder, according to Jesus, is to say to your brother, you fool, which is really an attack upon his character, a form of character assassination. So what Jesus is laying out here are three different ways that we can violate this command. And I dare say most of us are probably not sensitive enough to this fact, that anger is tantamount to murder, but so is the insult of empty head or fool, an attack upon the intellect or the attack upon one's character. John Stott puts it this way when he says, anger and insult are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. Our thoughts, our looks, our words all indicate that, as sometimes we dare to say, we wish that that person were dead. Such an evil wish is a breach of the sixth commandment, and it renders the guilty person liable to the very penalties to which the murderer exposes himself. And the sad thing is, the Pharisees should have understood all of this. They should have known very plainly that the letter of the law was not all that's required. They knew the story of Cain and Abel very well from Genesis 4. They knew the commandments from Leviticus 19 and all of the illustrations of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet it fell on deaf ears, or they explained it away, and they really chose not to be bothered with it. There's one other phrase here that's worth exploring, and it's the very last phrase in verse 22, when he talks about being liable to the hell of fire. The word there, the hell of fire, in the footnote of the ESV, is the Greek word Gehenna. And it's actually describing a real place, a physical place in Jerusalem. And if you were to look at the city, the walled city, the four walls that are around it, it's the southern wall, which overlooks a ravine or a valley. And I think it's the Kidron Valley, but it doesn't matter, because it became over time known as Gehenna. It was the place associated with the false god Molech, which required child sacrifice. We're going through Kings on Sunday night. We're getting into that topic. And so when Josiah came and instituted his reforms, he destroyed all of those things and defiled all of those things. And the ravine that's below the city became basically a place of refuse, a dump. The bodies of criminals would be tossed down there, rotting in the sun, and the birds of prey, the vultures would be upon them. It would be like a landfill that was on fire, smoldering night and day. And it's believed that even in Jesus' day, it might still have been used for that purpose and smolder night and day, as it was basically an open landfill. You think of the phrase that comes elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about the fire never going out and the worm never dying. He's talking about this is the scene in this valley, Gehenna, and this is what eternity without God will look like. Horrific place, ugly place. Now, Jesus sets forth in the text two remedies to those who have committed this sin, who've gotten angry with their brother or sister. You can divide them into a spiritual realm and a civil realm, and that works, that's fine. The first seems more like an ecclesiastical setting, having a brother or a sister who's offended. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Basically, what's being taught here is that reconciliation takes precedence over worship or any other religious deeds. One writer says, "We have no place at the altar, says Jesus, if we are aware that anyone is holding something against us." It's one of the things we say with our order of worship concerning the Lord's Supper, that those are welcome to partake if they are at peace with their neighbor. And if you are not at peace with your neighbor, you ought to refrain until you are at peace with your neighbor. John Stott paraphrases and puts it in modern parlance when he says this: if you are in church in the middle of a service of worship and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave church at once and put it right. Do not wait till the service has ended. Seek out your brother and ask his forgiveness. First go, then come. First go to be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your worship to God. Sometimes the easy thing is just to think, oh, I'll stay in church and God will be pleased with me and I'll deal with it later. Actually, it's an affront to God to sit in church knowing that you are indebted to someone and you haven't made things right. He doesn't want your praise. He doesn't want your worship. He doesn't want you coming to the Lord's table. Go to your brother, your sister, and make things right. Now, Jesus gives a second example, and it seems to be more in the realm of the civil, where he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. And here the admonition is basically, look, unless you want to endure painful consequences, settle up quickly. If you find yourself in the courtroom, the judge may not be inclined at all to hear your side of the story, and he may actually impose a penalty greater than your adversary would have even thought. So you're much wiser to settle outside of court rather than run the risk of having a greater penalty, being unable to pay and being put in prison. Again, John Stott summarizes when he says, and he puts it in modern parlance, if you have an unpaid debt and your creditor takes you to court to get his money back, come to terms with him quickly. Make a settlement out of court. Even while you are on your way to court, pay your debt. Otherwise, once you reach the court, it will be too late. Your accuser will sue you before the judge. The judge will hand you over to the police, and you will find yourself in jail until you can pay the very last penny that you owe. Of course, the admonition here with both illustrations is keep short accounts. If we have sinned, we're called to make it right. We're called to go to the person we've offended and apologize. That God is not interested in our worship or devotion or service if we haven't mended fences with those who've been hurt by our anger. Now, one thing that is important to keep in mind about these verses 25 through 26, we could interpret these as somewhat of a parable that is actually pointing to a greater reality than simply going to jail for a debt that we owe. And the analogy or the parable is this, that the judge here really does stand for God, who will judge the living and the dead. And the penalty of being sent to prison is really just a metaphor for being sent to hell forever because of unrepentant sin. And that's the warning, I think, that we need to keep in mind, that those who break this commandment are liable to hell forever. And of course, the law, if we allow the law to speak what it needs to say, it condemns us, but it condemns us not so that we sit in misery, but that we will turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins. That's the point of the law. Now, as we summarize in try to draw some further application from the passage, let me say some things here that some may be obvious and others not. The scene that I described earlier from my freshman biology class of a teacher going ballistic, anger like that, fits of rage, cursing, profanity, violent behavior are wrong. Because basically the end result or the underlying motive is destroy the person who's the offender, destroy the person who's in our way. It's wrong because the motive is to destroy someone made in God's image. And the motive there is the same motive that a murderer has, killing, destroying a person made in God's image. Now, what if we are a person who struggles with anger, or maybe on a regular basis or just sporadically? We all, I think, would be ashamed to sit down and talk and tell stories and swap stories, so we won't do that, but examine your heart. What happens when we get angry? What should we do? The first thing we do is we admit our guilt. We acknowledge that we have sinned, that we look at the commandment of the Lord and we don't explain it away or minimize it or somehow bring it down to our level. We allow that the Word of God and His command to condemn us. And we turn to God and we confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness from God. Secondly, we do what we can to correct it, to correct the injustice, to make restitution to the person or those to whom we have harmed. Where we apologize, we ask for their forgiveness. We don't presume that they will automatically forgive us, and we certainly don't act like nothing has happened. Thirdly, when we think about anger and its effects, sin has consequences. We are called to go to the offended brother quickly to mend fences. Part of the reason for this, I think, is given to us in Hebrews 12, where we read about a root of bitterness might spring up in the heart of those who've been offended, where they just become resistant and they don't want anything to do with you because of your anger. Proverbs 18:19 says it well. A brother offended is more unyielding than a fortified city. And that's what happens with anger, repeated anger, when there really isn't, it's not being dealt with quickly or thoroughly. And finally, when we lose our temper, when we get angry, the final step in all of this is to pray and ask God to change our hearts, to ask God to help us to see the ugliness of the sin and to help us hate it and to loathe it and to turn away from it and to refrain from getting involved with it any further. Let me close with one final note here. And again, through the pages of the New Testament, even in the Old, all sorts of teaching is there on the topic of anger. But let me close with these words from Romans 12, where we read these words of admonition from Paul. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God help us to obey this commandment, you shall not murder. And may we keep in mind the broad extent of the command. It involves our words, our actions, all of our dealings with others, and particularly when we lose our temper, we become angry, we become frustrated. It's a very serious and sober warning about the seriousness of anger. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore more deeply this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. May we as your people live not just according to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. May we refrain from anger, but if by chance we fall into it, we be quick to repent, to confess our sins to you, to make restitution with those who have been offended, and that you would teach us to hate sin, and that you would change our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.